Good evening, everybody. Welcome. Let's begin tonight, as we normally do, by entering into prayer together. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for gathering us together tonight. We thank you, Father, that we're all redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, that there's nothing good in us, but it doesn't matter, because you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, anyway, to the cross to rescue us from our sins and from sin in the flesh. And by believing in your Son, we know we have eternal life, and nothing can ever get in the way of that for us. And we also know, Father, that you have placed the Holy Spirit inside every one of us, indwell us. And we want to thank you for that, Father. We want to thank you also for your word that's living and active. We thank you, Father, for the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Gospels, the Epistles, the Book of Revelation, everything. We know it's all for our good and for our benefit. And tonight, Father, as we continue our study in Romans, we would ask that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct each one of us into the truth that you wish us to realize this evening. And we ask it all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. Just a reminder that this Saturday night, we should all be springing forward. It's, believe it or not, it's time to set our clocks forward 1 hour. I pass that along because this... In the fall, if you don't fall back, then you just get here early. In the spring, if you don't spring ahead, you're arriving an hour late. So I want to save you that embarrassment by passing that on to you. And I remember, too. Also, I want to remind everybody that we do have an informal Bible study on Thursday, tomorrow night. We're studying the book of Revelation, which is an amazing book. There's so much about Jesus Christ that we would never know if it hadn't been revealed in that book for us. And so we're going to continue studying that book together tomorrow night. We invite everybody to join us. Also, as a reminder, since it is Wednesday, we will be gathering together for prayer about 15 minutes after service ends this evening. We would like it if you all stay with us so that we can all pray. In any event, we also would like you to, anytime you have something you'd like us to pray for, that you would just write it down and put it in the prayer box. That way we can do that. All righty, if you haven't already, and you don't know how you could have, because I haven't told you yet, please turn to Romans 7, verse 21. Romans 7, 21. The title of tonight's message is Romans 8 is our heart's home. Romans 8 is our heart's home. When we get to Romans 8, we're going to feel like we're home anytime we go there. And there's a really good reason for that. There's a bunch of good reasons for that. And that's what we're going to take a look at tonight. So beginning in Romans 7, 21. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and winning, making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. Now we've seen that Paul, when he describes this, he's describing coming to a realization about himself related to the law and his ability to fulfill it. And when he sees what he sees here in the last part of Romans 7, that he realizes that there's war going on between his mind and the flesh. And as a matter of fact, the law of the flesh, the law of sin, takes the law of the mind prisoner. He knows that there's nothing about him that can ever deliver him. That there's no procedure he can take that will do it. It's not as if he could say the right words or undergo the right process. There's nothing that he can do. And that the help has to come from outside of him. And that's why he thanks God. Because that's where the help has to come from. And yet, the same Paul here who cries out, wretched man that I am, will turn into the Paul just around the corner who will say and cry out as well that there's absolutely no condemnation for anyone who's in Christ Jesus. And then later on in chapter 8, it'll be the same Paul who will declare himself to be an overwhelming conqueror, overwhelmingly victorious in this life, and it will be never separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And we have to ask, what is it that could change things so dramatically? How could you take a person who is saying that he's wretched, he's in this struggle, he doesn't know any way out of it, and then bring him around to the place where he says, I am overwhelming victorious here, and nothing's ever going to separate me from the love of God, and there's absolutely no condemnation for me, the one who just recently was condemning himself all over the place? And the answer is, of course, that he finds a deliverer who can do the job and has done the job. And not only that, but he also knows, and he'll paint the picture for us in chapter 8, he also knows that he will never be separated from that deliverer. And it reminds us again, and it's important to understand this principle, what it really says, that there's an amazing difference, what an amazing difference there is between a Christian, not an unbeliever now, but a Christian taken in himself, and a Christian in Christ. Now, you might say that doesn't make any sense because every Christian is in Christ, and I would agree with you there. However, the whole point here is that very often we don't take account of who we are in Christ. And when we don't, we're just left with humanity, our humanity in and of itself, without taking account of the resources, the riches, the power that we have in Christ. And when that happens, we're left in this position where there's really nothing, there's nothing going on in and of ourselves. It all's going on with who we are in Christ. And so God has left us as much dependent on Christ's work for our deliverance from the flesh in our daily life, really, as he has for our forgiveness. We're totally dependent on Christ's work for forgiveness, and we know that. I mean, that again, that's a pretty good start to say, well, how did you become a Christian? Well, I got to the point where I realized that I could never do what it took for me to be forgiven of my sins by God, and therefore that help had to come from outside of myself. I needed a Savior. Well, that same thinking comes into play when we look at our flesh and we say, you know what? I'm also completely dependent on Christ's work at the cross for the deliverance from this sin, this evil presence that's still in my body. And it all happens because we died with Christ at the cross. And we died not only to sin and the power of sin and the bondage and the rulership of sin, which we did, but also we died to the entire principle and power of law as being under its domination as well. That was broken. And when that was broken, sin's power was broken. Just the two things, dying to sin and dying to the law. And when Paul saw that, all he could do was just rejoice and get on his knees and adore Jesus Christ in more humility than ever. He realized that all he was, all he brought to the table naturally, all that he was by the flesh, was incurably addicted to sin, was incurably anti-God. And yet God delivered him. And so once he realized that there's nothing good there, he gave up on ever trying to find the answer there. And instead he turned and he realized that, wait a minute, I am totally in Christ. I've been looking in the wrong place. I've been looking to try to find an answer in me, in this battle I saw, or in something I could do different. And it's never going to happen. I have to look, I have to give up on myself and only see who I am in Jesus Christ. And then he continues from that. This is when he gets on his momentum boost of chapter 8. He's going to realize also that Christ lives in him. Another amazing thing. I live in Christ and he lives in me. You know, when I'm going to Nashville in a couple of weeks, that the topic of the weekend at the prison in Nashville is going to be biblical manhood. Biblical manhood. Here we have men in prison and they want to know what the Bible has to say about being a man. And in preparing for that, I asked myself a question, which is, if I was going to pick two people from the Bible that I thought to be the best role models for a man to be a Christian man, who would they be? And of course, the first one is Jesus Christ. And I think the second one would probably be Paul. So then you look at Jesus Christ, and one of the interesting things about Jesus Christ and Paul, on the subject, by the way, of biblical manhood, I'll give you a sneak preview of a little bit of what I'm going to be teaching, is that neither one of them was married, and neither one of them ever had kids. And I think that's kind of interesting, because, you know, we think about biblical manhood, we almost always kind of jump right into being a good father, at least I know I do, at being a good husband. But the two greatest male role models in the New Testament were neither.
But here's the other thing about it. You see, these guys in prison are going to have to look at, come to terms with the fact that an awful lot of what the Bible says about behavior of a Christian man, they're just not living up to. And in fact, maybe they can't even possibly do it. For example, if they have children, the Bible says that, you know what, you should be a good father and spend a lot of time with your children. But how are you going to spend a lot of time with your children when you're behind bars? It's impossible. So what has to happen first is to realize, again, what Paul realized in chapter 7, that there's nothing good that dwells in me. But then when you see this, when you then realize, but wait a minute, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit is inside of me, doing battle against my flesh, and if I'm looking for a role model, why, I'm looking for Christ, and then I find out that, guess what? The perfect role model of being a man lives inside me. Now, don't you think that ought to give me something to enable me to go out there and be a better man when the perfect man in God's eyes actually lives in me and lives in you? It really does. When we realize that, when we stop trying to turn to what we bring to the table and start trying to turn to what God has placed inside us or who he has. So Paul realized that and then realized that the same thing that, you know what? I've given up walking according to the law. I'm only going to walk by means of the Spirit. And I think we come to that, hopefully come to that same place. And then we need to learn how to do that. We need to learn, what does it mean? What does it mean to put aside the principle of legal law, functioning under the law as a means of pleasing God, to put that totally aside, and to only live by the Spirit, to only walk by the Spirit? We need to be taught and we need to grow in what that is. But Paul knew that he could come to that point where that's how he was going to live. And he realized that it's the power of the Spirit. It's in the Spirit's power alone that the Christian life is to be lived. The Spirit's power alone that the Christian life is to be lived. With man, it's impossible. That's the point of Romans 7. With God, all things are possible. And that's the point of Romans 8. And as we saw when we last saw this subject, last Wednesday, I believe it was, that God's method for living in the power of the Spirit, God's method for sanctifying us, is substitution. Over and over again, what he wants to do in our life is he wants to substitute the things of the Spirit and of Christ for the things of the flesh. He knows that until we came to Christ, we lived a life that was according to the flesh. That we had an awful lot that when we stepped into this new life, when we were born again, when that seed of the gospel was planted in our heart and new life started inside of us, that we still had an awful lot that was according to the flesh, and that's how we knew how to live. And that this whole process of us learning how to be God's children is a question of substitution. It's not a question of fixing. And this is so important. Most of the time when we try to approach something that's wrong with us, we want to fix it. I mean, I guess that comes from wanting to be, you know, industrious. Well, let's just not throw it away. Let's fix it, you know? And that probably can work for a lot of things around the house. It doesn't work for anything in our flesh. You can't fix those things. You can't fix, make better the mind of the flesh. You can't fix or tamper down or turn in a better direction the desires of the flesh. It just can't happen. It won't happen. What God does instead is substitute, just like he did at the cross. He substituted Christ for you and I at the cross. He said, they can never pay the price for sins, so I won't require it of them. I will substitute my son, Jesus Christ, and he will do it. And so, but the same thing is true about our life, what we call sanctification, about how is it that we make progress as Christians? How is it that we learn how to walk the way God wants us to walk, live the way God wants us to live? It's to realize that God is in the process now of substituting the new things for the old things, the things of the Spirit and of Christ for the things of the flesh. What kind of things? Well, many things. Let me just give you one list tonight so that you can get a sense of what this project that God has embarked on, he who began a good work in you, Philippians, will complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. And in Philippians 2:13, it says that he's at work in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure, meaning he's going to change and substitute
His will for ours. He's going to change and substitute the workings of the Spirit and the power of the Spirit for the power of the flesh. What kind of things does that come to, though? What substitutions does he make? Well, thoughts are one of those things. He's going to substitute the thoughts of Christ for our thoughts. The Bible is called the mind of Christ for a reason. He wants to train us. He wants to renew our hearts. He wants our mind to be renewed. And that means new thoughts, different thoughts that are going to take the place of the old ones. Desires as well. The desires that we had 5 years ago hopefully won't be the same desires we have 5 years from now. He's going to change them. Change our desires for what we want out of life. Our desires for how we want to spend our time. Our desires for who we want to spend our time with. Our priorities and so forth. The plans that we make. You know, you should realize that one of the things the Holy Spirit wants to do is substitute the plans God has for you with the plans you used to have for yourself. That's part of the substitution. The ambitions. You know, at a certain point in your life, before you became a believer in Jesus Christ, I'm sure you had ambitions. You know, where you want to get to, and what you consider success. Well, God, the Holy Spirit, wants to change that. He wants to change what you consider success. He really does. He wants to give you his energies. And so you can apply that kind of power to your life. Strengthen with power in the inner man, the Bible says. But that's a substitution for how when we try to do it according to the power of the flesh. He wants to give you new goals. But he also wants to give you new resources. And wonderfully, he wants to give you new hopes. You know, there's times when I look at other Christians and I realize some of the hopes that they have. And I realize that their hopes are better than mine. And I realize that, but I also realize that I am unable to change that in and of myself. When you think about it, what you hope for is a really hard thing to change in and of yourself. You need God, the Holy Spirit, to change that for you. You need him to work on you so that you wake up one day and you really genuinely have those hopes that you wanted to have but couldn't really manufacture inside yourself. That's the whole thing. The things that matter in the Christian way of life, you and I cannot manufacture ourselves. That's so foreign to being in the flesh naturally. That's so foreign to being a human being. If you think about what the world tells you, whatever you want, whatever you need, just go get it. You can do it. You know, you can beat it. You can manufacture it. You can find in yourself. But you know, I was thinking again about those prisoners today, and I was thinking to myself, I'm going to tell them that really to be a good man of the Bible, you have to have these virtues. And then you can list them, and they're in the Bible, and they're all right on. But here's the thing. What do you do if you don't have them? What if to be a good Christian man means you have patience, but when you take stock of yourself, you realize you don't have it? How do you manufacture that yourself? You know, you say to yourself, I need patience, and if I don't get it in the next month, I'm going to kill somebody. Well, you didn't exactly do a very good job, did you? You see, that these qualities, these virtues, can only be manufactured by the Holy Spirit. That's the bottom line. But they can be manufactured by the Holy Spirit. And then even affections. You know, I've mentioned before that if you told me 20 years ago, if 20 years ago you had taken a picture of the Christian people that I would spend my life with, right, 20 years ago, and you had said, get excited because these are the people, I would say, oh, man, I really don't want anything to do with those people. Why? Because I had worldly, natural, family, prejudice, conditioning, Providence, Rhode Island affections. And they were all worldly and fleshly, and they had nothing to do with God, really. They just had to do with how I was brought up and what I was trained to be and so forth. But then what happens is God finds a way of changing even our affections for people. And I can remember the first time that I came across Pastor Joe Shagru, those of you that know Joe. Well, now you can picture it, right? Two stubborn Irishmen, right? Trying to, you know, be in the same place together. And I was like, urgh. There was just, naturally speaking, my flesh was like, urgh, you know. Because I grew up in a similar neighborhood as him, and we were always rivals. Not him and me personally, but those kind of Irish kids that I grew up with. And there was just this tension. And of course, he became my best friend just about in the spiritual life when I was at Grace Bible Church. Why? It certainly wasn't anything that I brought to the table. It was God changing my affections for people.
including Job. So these are the ways in which the Holy Spirit wants to substitute in our lives. You know, and please turn now to 1 John chapter 4, verse 18. 1 John 4:18. I'll tell you a funny story about Joseph Grew. I discovered later that he went to high school with my little brother. And that's a whole bunch of stories in and of itself. But they same thing happened with them. They were rivals, they became friends. But anyway, 1 John chapter 4, verse 18. That tells you, now you know that Joe's younger than I am too. But you already knew that. All you have to do is take a look at us and you knew that. 1 John chapter 4, verse 18. Because here's the thing. If there's one thing we learned in Romans 7, it was that even the desires of our mind naturally are not strong enough to defeat the desires of the flesh. So that when we look at the desire of the flesh, like say for coveting, or for, you know, to dominate other people, or for riches that you're not God doesn't want you to have, or lusting after the opposite sex where God doesn't want you to do it. You look at those things of the flesh, and what the Bible teaches us in Romans 7 is that your own mind cannot come up with its manufacture its own desire to be stronger than that. And that's what we try to do. My gosh, I can remember doing that as a kid. Knowing what was the right thing to do, but then realizing I had this very powerful urge in my flesh, and then trying to somehow be stronger than that by manufacturing an urge or a desire that was stronger than that. And I failed. I realize now why, because Romans 7. There's a law or principle in the members of my body which will take captive any law of my mind. But you want to know something? There is something strong enough to defeat those desires. It's the desires of the Holy Spirit. He's real. He's inside. He has got desires that he wants to make real in your life. And the greatest of all is what John talks about in 1 John 4:18. Love. Let's read it together. There's no fear in love. 1 John 4:18. There's no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear. Do you notice this? Can you see that substitution? Can you see where the desire of the Spirit that comes on the scene that is now stronger than a desire of the flesh? Because where does fear come from? You think God's afraid of anything? You think Jesus is afraid of anything? You think he was ever afraid of anything in his whole life? No way. No way. Except perhaps you could argue not doing his Father's will. I'll put that on the side of him being afraid of that, if that was such a thing. No, you see, fear doesn't come from God. Fear comes from the flesh. Fear comes from Satan's side of the equation, you see. But how does God defeat fear in people's lives? How he does it is by the Spirit putting in a desire that's stronger, and that's all in the area of love. When you have a fear in your life, mark it down. The way God wants to get rid of that fear in your life is really not to get rid of it in and of itself, but rather to bring on something stronger, the perfect love of God. And you know something great? We studied this in Romans 5. The perfect love of God is not something you have to go seek out or try to work on yourself or have the right mechanism in order to have it come in. The perfect love of God has already been shed abroad in your hearts in a perfect way. That's Romans chapter 5, verse 5. The Holy Spirit has already shed the love of God abroad in your heart. It's already there. And so that's the perfect love that casts out fear. Now you might say, but I'm still afraid in my life. I know, but here's the thing. It's only when you actually turn to that as the solution. Because if your approach to fear in your... That was loud. If your approach to fear in your life continues to be what you can manufacture to defeat it, you'll continue to go down to defeat. It's only when you say, give up. I give up trying to battle fear. But I realize that the Holy Spirit inside is the one who has poured the love of God in a perfect way into my heart. And I believe and I rely on that perfect love to go against the fear in my life. Now, it may not happen overnight, but it will happen. That's called faith. It will happen. Mark it down. Why? Because God's word says so. Perfect love casts out fear. And then he goes on. And fear involves punishment. That's the freedom. That's the remarkable thing about Romans 8:1. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God is never going to be in the punishment business with you again. Do you realize that, by the way? Let me say it again. God is never going to be in the punishment business regarding you again. There's no condemnation. And his love is on the scene. Now, that doesn't mean that everything is going to go great. And it doesn't mean that God's going to give you everything that you want. But it does mean that everything in your life, according to God, is going to operate according to grace and love. That if there are hard times in your life, it's because the love of God is on the scene, realizing that he's going to bring out of that something good. That's a promise. Why? Because we're God's children and we're in Christ. And he who began a good work in you will complete it. And you're on your way to glory. If you read Romans 5 or Romans 8, you'll see it. You'll see it, that this life now is a way station. The things that go on, the hard times, the good times, the discipline of the Lord, the prosperity of the Lord, all of that is just a way station on our way to glory. We're all on our way to glory. Every believer in Christ is. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. We're on our way. And he says in Romans 5, it's a sure hope. When you see hope in the Bible, it doesn't mean, oh, I hope like we mean. I wish, maybe, possibly, I wish I may, I wish I might. First star I see tonight. That's not the hope of the Bible. That's the hope of the flesh. You know, I hope I win the lottery. That's not the hope of the Bible. The hope of the Bible, and this is in Romans 8 as well as Romans 5 too, is the sure certainty of something in the future that you have not had received yet. That's all it is. Like the resurrection body. There's no question that you're going to get one, but you don't have it yet, so it's a hope. You're going to see Jesus Christ one day face to face. You haven't seen him face to face yet, so it's a hope, but you will. There will be a day where you stand before God, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Now, you and I are not that right now, but we will, so it's a hope. There's a lot of things like that in the Bible. Hope is, it's certain to happen, it just hasn't happened yet. And therefore, we anticipate it. We have to rely on God's word, faith, taking God at his word. That's all faith is. God said in his word, this is going to come to pass. That's as old as Abraham, isn't it? God said in his word that I'm going to have an heir through Sarah. I don't see it yet. My body certainly doesn't tell me that that's going to happen, and yet God said it. So I'm going to mark it down as a certainty, even though it's not here yet. That's so hard for humans to do, but that's hope in the Bible. That's what we're to have. And this love, of course, notice in verse 19, he said, look, he, or even in verse 18 before that, he said, anyone who fears, the problem just is you're not perfected in love. So the next time you have a fear in your life, just say that to yourself. The problem here isn't that I'm a coward, isn't that I haven't worked up the right process to deal with my fears. The problem here is I'm just not yet perfected in love in that area. And as soon as I am, it'll go away. I used to be so afraid, like every man is, so afraid of losing my job, losing revenue, all that kind of stuff, you know? Really, really a deep-seated fear, which most men at some point in their life, if they're honest, have. And, you know, and trying to do something about it myself, like convincing myself that I've got enough money over here, or I'm so talented, or I've got these great relationships. Well, you know what? At some point, all of that didn't work. None of that worked. But then when I realized that, hold on, you know what? God's promising you. In his word, he promises you. He says, I've been young, and I've been old, and I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. When I saw that verse, then something kicked in. And I realized that God in his love says that he's going to take care of me and my family and my wife and my kids. Guess what happened to fear? It was cast out. Nothing about me, though. It wasn't that I became this courageous person that was going to look at my fears and deal with it. One thing, I was perfected in love in that area. I understood for the first time how much God loved me and my family and how his promises are real. And that's what cured the fears that I had in that area. Now, don't get me wrong. I still have fears in other areas. You know, how does God want to deal with them? The same way. The same way. He wants you to turn to his love in a new way and basically ask him the question, Lord, I know I have this fear inside. How's your love going to deal with that? And see, isn't that a whole new question? That's the question he wants us to ask. He doesn't want us to say, how am I going to deal with it? He wants us to turn to him as our father and say, Dad, how is your love going to deal with this fear? And then he also tells us something else. Our love that we have for others is because he first loved us. That when you get with people and you know the solution is love and you really don't maybe want to, there's a lot going on with your flesh and relationships that makes it hard for you to love, and you try to manufacture that love yourself, well, I'm going to think of all the great things about that person. I'm going to manufacture it myself. There's limits to that.
All right? Because believe me, the same you, all right, that wants to manufacture all those good thoughts has this thing called flesh that looking at you, oh, you're going to manufacture some good thoughts about that person? Then the mind of the flesh jumps in and says, let me give you some bad ones. And that's just the way the flesh is. So what do you rely on? Wait a minute. I don't love because I can manufacture it. I love because the love I need comes from God. And I know that He loves me. And when I go back to the source and I realize His love for me, and then it overflows, then I have it for the other person. And it's humbling, though, because we have to be just that vessel that gets humbled and just all the time just opens up and says, God, give me it. I need it. You know, and that's a new thing for the flesh. Please turn to Galatians 5:13. Because, you know, this love is real that God wants us to have in our life. He wants to substitute this for anything we knew before. Galatians 5:13. It's a love that reaches out to others. It's a love that is no longer just about the word or the tongue, you know. Nothing wrong with the word. Nothing wrong with the tongue. But love goes beyond that. Love is deeds. Love gives. Real love, the love from God, acts for the benefit of the beloved, regardless of the cost to self. That's the real love. That's when you know you have it. It's a love that your flesh can't manufacture, the world can't manufacture, Satan can't manufacture. But believe me, they're trying. They're all, the flesh, the world, and the devil are trying to counterfeit this, and they'll never do it. It's a love that bears one another's burdens. Look at Galatians 5:13. For you are called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. And you see, that's the calling of the church, really, at the end of the day. We're to love, but with His hands. You know, we're to see other people in their needs, but with His eyes. We're to take that and take His love and bind it around us. We're to realize that His love's never going to leave us, that we have it. And that at the end of the day, the people in the world whose attention we would love to get for Jesus, the way they're going to know us is by that same love. So now's the time. But the source is God. So finally, now that we have gone through the valley of Romans 7:7-25, as we have, the good news is that, you know what, it's not necessary to return there. Now, many of us will go back there, but we don't have to. And as long as we keep close in our hearts the lessons that we learned in Romans 7, we don't have to go back there for a while. We can stay on the mountaintop. The mountaintop we were on in Romans 7:4-6, and then we can go right to the mountaintop of chapter 8. And I want you to see what that's all about tonight. So I'd like you to turn now to Romans 7:4. Before we got to the valley part, Romans 7:4. Valley of Romans 7, from 7, verse 7 to 25. Okay, but we were on a mountaintop before we went into the valley of Romans 7. And we see that mountaintop in Romans 7:4, 5, and 6. Let's read it again together tonight. Romans 7:4. Therefore, my brethren, you were also made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to Him, Christ, who was raised from the dead. See, that's a mountaintop experience. In order that we might bear fruit for God. That's a mountaintop experience. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, which were aroused by the law, there's a valley, but we're not there anymore. We're at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. That's before. But now, verse 7, that's a good but, from the valley to the mountain. But now we've been released from the law. Amen. Having died to that by which we were bound. Death is final. So that we serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of the letter. We serve in newness of spirit. All right, go right to Romans 8:1. Just zip right by the rest of chapter 7, as if you were on a mountaintop and you took like a glider and you just glided right along and then you land up on the next slope of Romans 8. Romans 8:1. I want you to see this. We just heard, we serve in newness of the Spirit, not in oldness of the letter. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law, and this is a law like gravity, all right? An absolute power that's there. The law of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit who's inside you, of life. There's a law of life in you, and it's you're in Christ Jesus. Get the picture.
The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has already set you free from the law of sin and of death. A greater power, a substitution has occurred. The substitution is this power, this principle, this reality, like gravity, of the Holy Spirit who's inside of you. And where He is, life is. Anytime you see the Holy Spirit, you see life. From the very beginning, in Genesis chapter 1, when the Spirit comes on the scene, what happens right after that? The Spirit was hovering over the waters. Then what happens? That God said, let there be light. See, that life comes on the scene when the Spirit comes on the scene. There was a day when the Holy Spirit first came into your life and into you. What happened that day? You were born again. You received eternal life. Where the Spirit is, there is life. And the Spirit's in you. That means that in you now, there's an indestructible what? Life. And that indestructible life is more powerful than the law of sin and the law of death itself. I want you to let that hit you. That it's really true about you now. The Spirit inside of you means that there's a law like gravity bringing forth life to you in Christ Jesus, what you'll never be taken out of, that is greater than anything that law, sin, or death can ever try to do in your life. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has, this has already happened, set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. He's already done it. Sending His own Son, Jesus Christ, in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was fully human, as well as 100% God. And as an enforced sin, offerings not in the original language, God condemned sin in the flesh. So you don't have to. You don't have to worry about sin in your flesh and your body ever being condemned again, because God already did it in the body of Christ. And you died with Him. So you get all the benefits. All the condemning of the flesh has been done. God already did it. By the way, He didn't forgive your flesh. What did He do to your flesh? He condemned it. Why? Because it's irrevocably evil. You see that? There's no turning around for the flesh. It's anti-God and always will be. Okay? So he already condemned it. He did it 2,000 years ago. Before you even were born, He took care of it for you. He already rendered the verdict on it. He said, nothing good there. I judge it in my Son. I condemn it in my Son. And whoever believes in my Son, not only will they live forever and have eternal life and have all their sins forgiven, but you see, I'm going to place them in my Son. And from the moment they believe, they're going to be dead to the law and dead to that flesh in their body forevermore. That's what He did. He condemned sin in the flesh. Why? Notice why. So that, great words, moving on words, purpose of God being carried out, the plan of God moving. Whenever you see so that, say to yourself, good, the plan of God is on the move. What is on the move to do? The requirement of the law might be fulfilled. Notice not, does it say by us? What does it say in verse 4? In us. Right, not by us. Can you say that with me? Not by us, in us. Why? Who does it? Not us. The Spirit does it. Isn't that freeing? He's the one who does it. That the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, not by us, in us. Why? Who do not walk according to the flesh, but what? According to the Spirit. By the way, that's a statement of fact. That's not a command. It doesn't say, you know what? The requirement of the law will only be fulfilled in you if you stop walking according to the flesh and start walking according to the Spirit. That is not what Romans 4 says. Romans 4 is a statement of fact. It is saying that the people who have the law fulfilled in them are people who do not walk according to the flesh anymore. When we were in the flesh, unbeliever, but who do walk according to the Spirit. There's not going to be one command in all of chapter 8 that describes the basic operation of the Spirit in our life. Not one command. All statements of fact about us now. I find that tremendously hopeful, tremendously comforting. It tells me that God the Holy Spirit is on the job.
And that he's powerful. And he is life itself. And he's in me. And he's in you. And I think that's why, if you haven't realized it yet, guess where we are? We're in Romans 8. And that's a great thing to be. As a matter of fact, it's interesting. If you would read commentators, which is really my job after all, and you would see there's a word that shows up again and again. When people are ready to say, hey, this is what Romans 8 is about. There's one word that they use again and again and again. All of them almost do. And that word is great. And I think that can mean several different things. I mean, I think for a lot of us, we're saying, wow, we're finally in Romans 8. Great! You know, but it also means great in terms of mighty, in terms of the highest mountain peak of the first 8 chapters. It's great. It's a great chapter. How could not be? Look, the chapter begins with no, what? Condemnation. The chapter ends with no separation. And in between, there's absolutely no defeat. You cannot find any defeat at all in Romans 8. It begins with no condemnation. It ends with no separation. And in between, there's no defeat, all victory. That's a great chapter, you know? One commentator talked about it as follows. He said, if the Bible was a ring that you wore on your finger, and the most precious stone on that ring would be Romans as a book, he said chapter 8 would be the sparkling point of the jewel. I love that. It's the sparkling point of the jewel. You just look at it and it sparkles. And it just warms your heart when you do that. You know, Romans 8 is the climax of Paul's treatise on the gospel. In chapter 1, he laid it out. He said, I am going to tell you about the gospel, the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. And that's what he's been doing all throughout Romans 1 and 2 and 3 and 4, 5, 6, 7. But Romans 8 is the climax of that, of the gospel. This is still the gospel. All that he says about the fundamental operations of the Holy Spirit in your life and in mine is still the gospel. It's still part of salvation. The work of the Spirit is part of the salvation. It's the goal, but Romans 8 is the goal. You just sense it as soon as you get there, that we've been trying to reach this place and we're finally here. That's why the title of tonight's message is Our Heart's Home. We feel at home. Finally, we're here. We had to deal with so many things to get here. We had to deal with the whole human race, dead in its trespasses and sins, and none, all have fallen short. We had to deal with the fact that it's the blood of Christ. He had to die for us, for our sins to be wiped away. And then we had to realize that Christ came to be the opposite of Adam, and that by one act of sin we all fell, but one act of righteousness we're all lifted up. And then we had to go through chapter 6 and deal with the issue of sin and how God has dealt with it through placing us into the death of Christ. And then we had to deal with chapter 7, which is all about the law, and to make sure that we understand that we've been tied to that as well. All of that journeying, some hills, some valleys. But chapter 8 is when we get home. You know, and whether or not you can explain all the doctrinal reasons behind the comfort that you receive in chapter 8, the fact remains that you definitely will have the sense here that you've been a weary traveler, maybe storm-tossed, but when you finally arrive at your destination, it's Romans 8, and you're home, and you're on the mountaintop. Now, why is that? Well, of course, after saying they may not understand all the doctrinal reasons, guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to give you all the doctrinal reasons. Well, the first one is that, first and really importantly, you find yourself in the hands of the wonderful comforter and counselor, the indwelling Holy Spirit. You just find yourself there. And then you see that he's got a powerful and moving ministry. It's in your life, and nothing can prevent it from happening. And you find in there life and peace. That's who the Holy Spirit is. Those are two of the big favorite words of the Spirit. Life, Spirit of peace. That's the first thing. Second thing that happens is you find yourself, and this is important, without any cause in yourself. Because after all, we now know that in yourself, what dwells there? Nothing good. So how could there be any cause? You know, there's no cause for this. So freeing, so gracious of God to say, no, without cause, you don't have to say, well, it's because of something here that I have to preserve or I have to do something with. That's why God, for now, considers me his child. No, there was no cause at all in you. But he calls you forever his child. God the Father calls you his child forever. And he's placed you
without any cause or merit in yourself, in a great purpose that's going to end up with you being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And you just find yourself there. So soon after being with Paul saying, yeah, I feel the wretchedness of the battle in me, he says, now there's no condemnation because there's nothing about you that caused this to happen. You're God's child. And you're involved in a great purpose that God is working out that will end up, that will, not might, will end up with you being conformed to the image of Christ. Because Christ is the firstborn among many brethren, and you are one of his brothers and sisters. Forever. Forever. And the third thing is that you, so you discovered that this is part of the second thing. God's great purpose you're just involved in. You just plunked, it's in a way, it's almost like there's a movie, and all of a sudden in Romans 8, you find out that you've been thrown into it. And you didn't write the script, you didn't pay for it, you didn't do any of that. You're just in this movie now, and you've been handed the script, and you realize that everything's going to happen, and that God has set it all up, and he's going to provide everything needed for you to work your part through that script. And the movie's going to end with a fantastic happy ending, that we're going to have the New Jerusalem, and we're going to all be in the image of Christ, and when he appears, we're going to recognize him, because we're going to be like him, 1 John says. And you're just plunked into that. The conformity to, and the third thing is that you just find yourself, again, I have to repeat this, without any cause in you, loved by God forever. You are God's beloved in Christ. And you're in Christ forever. And nothing is ever going to take you out of Christ. Nothing is ever going to take the Holy Spirit out of you. So you will never, ever be separated from God's love, ever. No wonder it's our home. You know, we're children of God. We're surrounded by love. We have great comfort in the Holy Spirit. And so we should spend time there. It's our home. We should enjoy Romans 8. We should go back to it again and again and again and really read it like a bedtime story to ourselves. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. All things are working together for good. If God is for us, who can be against us? Neither life nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor the future, nor the present, nor any created thing will ever separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's everything you always wanted in a dad, in a mom, in a home, in a place. That if we're honest, never really, nothing really in this earth could ever really get that for us. Our hearts long for it. But we find out now that we're not of this earth anymore, that we're heavenly. And in that relationship, we have all of that. Perfect love, perfect father, perfect comfort, perfect brother, Jesus Christ, a perfect destiny, a perfect plan, a great purpose. And it's all been given to us. Nothing to do with us. Just because we're in that family. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you again tonight for bringing us here to our home in chapter 8. We thank you that it's all based on the work of your Son. We thank you that that work is perfect and it's complete and it's finished. And we thank you, Father, that you've placed this in your Son forever. You've placed the Spirit in us forever. And that the Holy Spirit has poured out your perfect love into our hearts. And that we are never going to be separated from your love. And that you're working all things together for good. And that you're for us. And if you, the Creator and the Sovereign, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-loving God are for us, then nothing's really against us. And we just want to just be like Paul in humble adoration. And we just thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
In my wrestling and in my doubts, in my failures, you won't walk out. Your great love will lead me through. You are the peace in my troubled sea.